Well, it is good to be gathered again this morning with you, and it is a blessing to come to the house of the Lord to worship together. We were just immeasurably blessed this past week with the Shepherd's Institute. Thanks to those of you who were a part of hosting that and for the work you did to provide food and so forth. That was a tremendous gift. I think I also ought to admit that next Sunday, Suzanne and I will be gone. We're going south to Texas, and it's not quite as noble a reason as Laverne and Julian will be that takes them there. It'll be partly business, and then we'll also be visiting Angelo and Anna. And Julian, when you talked about your daughter and your sister-in-law, I think, that has three little ones. It's similar for Anna, except her oldest one is 4 years old. And so we're delighted to see how the Lord has blessed their family, and they could sure use a little more family around them sometimes than what they have. I think I should just be honest too and admit one other thing. The business trip to Texas is one of those things that we hope, it's for a trade show, and we hope it sort of helps jumpstart the season for our little chicken house business. Last year, it ended up being sort of a paltry year for us. We blamed it on the elections for a while, and then when Nelson's grandfather stayed with us, he told us that the egg prices have dropped. Well, I didn't realize that because we have our own eggs. So I began realizing that probably there were economic pressures outside, pretty far outside of our control, that did that for us. I think Nathan, we ended the year in the black, or we'll be very close, but it was just not the kind of year we hoped for. So if you think of us and would like to pray for our business, you can do that. If you want to forget it, you can too. But we do trust the Lord for how he wants to shape that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I've entitled my message this morning, Communities in the Kingdom. It's a bit of an extension or a continuation of the kingdom message that I've been preaching. And I was inspired to think about communities and to preach about, at least preach one sermon about communities from a book that I read, and if we have time, I will refer to that a little bit later. I recognize that Brother Gideon had a very well organized topic a week and a half or two ago on community, and that was a blessing. And so if you see some similarities between the things he said and the things that I say today or that the scriptures say, it shouldn't be too big a surprise to you. I had intended to preach this message well ahead of, before I realized that there was a topic planned for that. As we read Ephesians chapter 5, I would like for you to notice the different things that the Apostle Paul mentions that are essential to community life. Now, the word community is, as we know it, is not, I'm not sure if we even find it in the Bible, but this passage, I think, about as succinctly as any that I know, in quite a bit of detail, talks about what it takes to live in community with each other. And so as we go through this, I invite you to pay close attention to what those things are. And a bit later here, I'd like to invite you then to interact with me about some of the things that you picked out as we read through it. Beginning in verse 1, I'll read the entire chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This passage, as I said, has a lot of instruction for those of us who truly want to live together and live together in peace and in harmony. We've come to understand community in our context to mean the church, the brotherhood. And so probably there are different words that we can use to describe what we call community. For our purposes, and then for purposes of for the book I hope to refer to a little bit later in the message, I chose the word community. In the beginning, we have come to believe that God created all man with a deep hunger for relationship. And we know that God himself cultivated a friendship, a relationship with Adam and Eve from the very start. And as long as Adam and Eve lived in that in that relationship and lived in obedience to God, they lived in blessing and in peace and in relationship with the Father. Well, we remember what happened that broke the relationship. It was their act of disobedience. It was when they submitted themselves, or when they were fooled by their own covetous hearts into believing that it would be good to be like God and to be wise like God, to be able to tell the difference between good and evil, that they let that deception fool them into disobedience. And it was that at that point in time that their world came apart, and it has never been the, it was never the same for them nor for the rest of us since then. And throughout history, there has been confusion about a lot of confusion surrounding relationships. What makes good relationships, and what is it that interferes with relationship? And I like what the author of the book, When Helping Hurts, I believe the name is Brian Fickert. The last name, I think, is right. The first time, I should have got it straight. But he said this, that in the fall, what happened was that what got confused at the fall was how man relates to God, how man relates to each other, and how man relates to the rest of creation. And that, I think it's accurately stated, those are the three things. The relationship with God was severed. The relationship with humankind became exceedingly difficult, or much more difficult than it had been. And the relationship to the rest of creation. And we'll try to look at some of those a bit more in detail. However, the effort this morning is more to talk about our relationship and how it has failed, or how it fails between each other. In man's fallenness, we find ourselves craving a relationship on the one hand. But then, can you identify with me when I say that sometimes we also fear the consequences of relationship? Now, I'm not talking about, we like good relationships, but we also know that good relationships, to be good or to stay good, oftentimes have some corrections in them. Or to say it maybe a little differently, it would be this, that we just, if we are honest with each other, as much as we like each other, and as much as we like living close to each other, if we're honest, we do just simply find those times when we don't quite like being with each other, or don't like what the other one does to us. So that's why I say we both crave relationship, and then we also tend to fear the consequences of relationship. I have sometimes when I wasn't thinking clearly, thought, you know, I see somebody who has lost a loved one, for example. Now, if they just would not have loved so deeply, it would not be so hard. Is there a fallacy in that? See, those are some of the consequences of a good relationship. When separation then occurs, it's just that much more painful. But let me ask you this question. Which would you rather have, a close relationship and then separation with the remembrance of a good relationship, or no relationship at all and grieve over the possibilities and the possibilities and the loss that you've experienced? My impression, and this is strictly an impression, I have no research to back it up, but as I witness grief, I often believe that the people who grieve the deepest are the ones who are the most distant, well, not the most distant, but the ones who would have wished to have had a relationship with the person who has passed, but somehow didn't manage it. And so we do fear the consequences of relationship. At the same time, we crave relationship. We would like to have the kind of relationship that just doesn't have any kind of hiccups in it, but we know better. And I'm always sort of, I think it's sort of, there's two kinds of relationships that we all get excited about. One is when a baby is born. Right, Orne? A grandchild especially. There's just something exciting about having a grandchild born, and we like those relationships, and we're excited for the parents. But if we actually, if we stop and realize what they're headed for, then we have some of the things that were talked about this morning. The things, the grief that comes with parenting, the pain that comes with parenting. I always enjoy attending weddings, and I'm always excited for the young couple. And I like seeing the excitement, the celebration around the wedding. But we're also celebrating some consequences for relationship. They'll be coming. Maybe not quickly, but they do come. I think it's a testament to the fact that we value, that God has placed in every one of us a deep desire for relationship. And so when we are honest, we simply have to come to the realization that the counsel of the Apostle Paul here is counsel that is well placed. You see, if we think of good relationships, why should we have to talk about submitting to each other, about being lowly and meek and so forth? But we also know that is the only way that we can really enjoy close relationships with each other. Well, I think, as I mentioned, this passage lays out a lot of different principles for harmonious relationships within a community, within a brotherhood. Maybe I should just pause at this moment to say that I have such a value and such an appreciation, or I value, I should say, and I have such an appreciation for the body of Christ and for the community, and most specifically because I live in this community, I appreciate this community. But I love seeing community work in other places too. It's not just that it's that we have to be selfish with it. And so that's the one impetus for this message. But another is of the book that I referred to briefly, and I will excerpt one story from that book then. But that book that was written by a man who is not a believer, and Danny, I don't know why you and I have to both bring these kinds of men to church today, but the conclusions he reaches are very, very similar to what you and I would come to believe, because he's been honest with life. Now, he's not been honest about the Creator and some things like that. But he concludes in the summary of the book, he concludes with what it's going to take to right the things that are wrong in our world. And I'll refer to that a bit later. But for the moment, I'd like for us just to focus on this passage and draw and pull out some of the principles, some of the words that you see in this passage. Would you care to respond? What do you see? What did you find in this passage we read that are things that are conducive to community life or to brotherhood? Okay. Unselfish leaders. And what do you see in verse 2, Harvey?
Forbearing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Great.
Verse 3.
Uh-huh.
Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit.
Mm. Uh-huh. Someone else. Lowell. Exactly. Exactly. Ah. Do you remember what Gideon said was the first? By the way, what's the acronym that Gideon presented that evening for community? Do you remember?
Act.
And what did A stand for? Remember? Authenticity. Is that anything? Do you see the correlation between speaking the truth in love in verse 15 and authenticity? I think that obviously, I mean, I'm not sure where to lay where to say the foundations actually lie, but this is definitely one of the places is in truth, in simple truth, in truth that can be spoken in love, honest truth and painful truth. Do you see other things? Daryl.
He talks about the diversity of gifts.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. I see that as an expression of unity, and that there are more than just one.
And how's that unity, Daryl? That they're different, aren't they?
I think it's unity in that it gives expression to the variety of.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. So it fosters unity instead of bitterness.
Yes, for those that couldn't understand, hear over the other and the overflow here. Daryl is just citing the fact that diversity is also a characteristic of unity, because if it all serves the same purpose, same goal. I'm not getting it said like you did quite, Daryl, but the gist would be that we see it in music, that we can sing melody, but we can also sing harmony. And harmony only exists when there is diversity. Is that right? I mean, I think typically that's what's considered harmony. When in music, that's the way it is. But I think it's fair to say that is exactly. I think that's what you're pointing to, Daryl. Is that good?
Related to that, perhaps, but verse 16 talks about effectiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Is the result of every part doing its share.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. That is excellent. And I notice the way the King James puts it. And others may put it the same way. It says, "Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself." In other words, the body builds itself up, and that's one of the amazing things about a body of Christ that is really functioning the way it ought to function. It's much like our own bodies. It can heal itself. By the way, this is a little bit of a soapbox of my own. Danny, you talked this morning about the things that seem so grand and so, and you also called us to the simple things of life, how complex those are, and one of the things some time ago just realized, especially when I was trying to process some of the emphasis on the supernatural and the supernatural intervention of God in healing and so forth and so on. I began asking myself, so what's supernatural about supernatural healing? Just the fact that I live is a supernatural function. And so this is what I think what Gary's referring to. This is what happens. This body that works together, everything does its part. It can heal itself. It grows. It's edified, and it grows into the body edify itself in love. Maybe there's something else that you saw. That is the overarching theme of this whole passage, is how that Christ is central. Christ is the one that draws us, that pulls us together. Well, that's been a good exercise. Now I wonder, did you see some things in here that militate against body life or the function of the body? There's not much in here. Most of it's a very positive, a very positive passage on how to make things work.
Verse 22 talks about putting off the former conduct.
Yes, exactly. In 19, I would observe it speaks about people who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Those militate, and I think probably it's fair to say that greed in our hearts can be at least one of the things that can be really debilitating within a body. When my job is more important than your job, or when I am more important than you are, that kind of a thing. It's a cousin to covetousness, I believe. Now I find that interesting. Explain, Harry. Well, I find it interesting that you talk about this being, that these are synonyms for anger, but it is true that bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, malice, all of those do have their root in ungodly anger. Well, this is helpful. He closes the chapter. No, he doesn't close the chapter. The chapter closes this way because the apostle didn't do this. Others did it for him. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It is crucial and it is important that we understand these qualities and these characteristics of a healthy body, and also that we understand some of the characteristics that militate against that. And I again just want to express my deep appreciation for this body, and I want to be careful that I have a few things that I'd like for you to think through with me a bit. I'm not going to be able to bring this to a nice conclusion to tell you, well, like, this is now how we ought to work, and this is how everything works in the community, and so forth. But I'd like for you to at least pique your curiosity with a couple of statements here. And here they are. It seems to me that it is all but impossible to live in a community and not have characteristics that make us unique. Would you agree with that? It's well nigh impossible for us to live in a community that actually functions and not have a character or a culture or things that make us unique. Would you agree with that? You don't have to agree with it. You just think about it. Second, I would say, it is difficult to be unique without some level of exclusivity. And thirdly, I would just say this, that we are aware that exclusivity can be an obstacle to others outside of the community who are wanting to enter. And it leaves us with a bit of a tension to work with. And I wished I would have just a neat statement that just summarizes it and ties it all together nicely now and says, this is who we are and this is now who we are going to be. But I would simply say that these are one of the things that I think we need to wrestle with. We're going to hold these in some tension. How can we be a unique community? Or how can we have our uniqueness without being exclusive? Or how can that exclusivity not be an obstruction to people who are seeking the gospel? And I think we have to be very careful that on the one hand that we don't do things that keep that simply is an obstruction to people coming to the Lord. But on the other hand, we are going to have things that make us unique, and when that happens, we can become exclusive. And we know that our practices are not practices that just anybody will gravitate toward or say, well, this is really a good idea or this is what I like. And so at some level, we've got to feel comfortable with who we are without being arrogant. And so I would entreat us as brothers and sisters to think about how we do that. And certainly there are ways that can be fleshed out. We will never get it just right. I know of no church that everybody wants to attend. Every church has got its levels of exclusivity. And so wrestle with me and think. I'd like to do two more things. I'd like to tell you just briefly about this book, and I'm cautious on one hand to recommend it, because it is written by an author who does not understand God. He has observed God at work in the lives of some of the people that he's worked with, but he doesn't know what to do with it. And so, if you read the book, you're going to have to look past his comments about how humans have evolved. I just don't think it took more than 6,000 years or whatever to get to where we are. The name of the book is The Boy Who Was Raised as a Dog. And I won't tell you that story because that is not quite central to my to the point I'd like to make, but I'd like to tell you a story out of this book. This is a book. It's a case study of about a dozen or maybe a dozen and a half stories of traumatized children. The man's name is Bruce Perry. He's a psychiatrist. And the book was given to me by a friend who had gotten it from a friend of his, and hadn't had time to read it, and said, "Would you read it and see what you think?" And so that's what I did. So it's a case study of, about a dozen or dozen and a half of cases of traumatized children where this man then worked with them. And I have to admit that this man has reached some conclusions that are very, very similar to the ones that you and I would reach. And I'll get to those pretty soon. I had to think of that when you talked about Richard Dawkins this morning, about his quote, "When an atheist worships." This man worships whether he likes it or not, at least in my opinion. But here's the story. He was called in a case that was being, where a young 15-year-old boy was being sentenced, and they were trying to figure out, do they give him the death penalty or not? I believe that was the question. And when he met the young man, he met him in prison, and the young man was like you could expect a 15-year-old boy. He was guilty of a double homicide, and but he showed absolute coldness. He was completely cold, and it didn't seem to matter. And when he stood in court one day and saw the families grieving of the two girls that he had killed, they were 12 and 13 years old. He saw the families grieving. He turned to the psychiatrist and said, "Why are they crying? I'm the one that's going to prison." You see how heartless he was? How could a person get to that point? Now, here's the rest of the story. His father and his mother were loving parents. He had an older brother that was just a picture of perfection. There was just nothing wrong with him, and nobody could figure out why would this be this way until they looked into the story. And this also relates to some of Loyal's, the way that Loyal directed us in the time, in the share time. Shortly what happened was this, that when the first son was born, this family lived among the rest of the family, a greater family, an extended family, I'm saying. That was when the oldest son was born. And because of a loss of job, the couple with their one son had to move to another place where he picked up another job. And the mother was perhaps mentally challenged, we'll say, and just did not know how to handle some of the stresses, some of the pressures of life. You see, now she had been removed from community. She had been removed from family. Now it all rested on her to take care of this boy, and she didn't know what to do with him. So she developed a pattern that after the husband went to work, she and the older son would go on a walk through the park and then spend the day at the library while the second son was stayed at home in his crib all day long for hours by himself. And they would come home at night. They would, of course, feed him. And it was the best she knew to do. Well, this young man grew up without the normal sensibilities of a human being because he spent so much time by himself. Now, you would say, can that happen in America? Well, this is just one incident, and there's multiple, and there's many, many. And this book is nowhere comprehensive. It gives a sampling of the different kinds of things that happen. So this young man, of course, grew up without those sensibilities, and one day when something triggered it, he simply murdered those two girls. Now, I'd like to just read to you some of the conclusions that Bruce Perry arrives at. He says, "What maltreated and traumatized children most need is a healthy community to buffer the pain, distress, and loss caused by their earlier trauma. What works to heal them is anything that increases the number and quality of a child's relationships. What helps is consistent, patient, repetitive, loving care." And I should add that what doesn't work is well-intended but poorly trained mental health professionals rushing in after a traumatic event or coercing children to open up and get out their anger. You see why I say he arrives at some of the same conclusions that you and I would? He's really hard on the professional community for the way that they handle things. The thing I take from this is he is talking about how crucial it is for relationship. He says this a little earlier, because humans are inescapably social beings, the worst catastrophes that can befall us inevitably involve relational loss. And as a community, we can minimize the pain that people will experience. And by the way, I'm not reading this to you because I think that there is something like this happening here. But I'm reading this because we can lose the very things that we hold dear, the very things that are valuable, that breathe sanity into life. And I'll get to that just a little bit later. Now, I admit that I am sanitizing just a little of the language here to reflect my bias instead of his. The wonderful thing about us humans is that we can learn. Our memories and our technologies allow us to benefit from the experience of those who came before us. But at the same time, those technologies, even the ones that are presumably meant to bring us together, are increasingly keeping us apart. The modern-day world has disrupted and, in many cases, abandoned the God-ordained unit of human social life, the extended family. There has been so much emphasis on the breakdown of the nuclear family, but I believe that, in many cases, the extended family, whose dissolution has been much less discussed, is at least as important. Now, here's some statistics that I want you to hear. He says, for countless generations, humans lived in small groups made up of people of 40 to 150 people, or community, if you please, most of whom were closely related to each other and lived communally. As late as the year 1500, the average family group in Europe consisted of roughly 20 people whose lives were intimately connected on a daily basis. But by 1850, that number was down to 10 living in close proximity. And in 1960, the number was down to just 5. In the year 2000, the average size of a household was less than 4. And a shocking 26% of Americans live by themselves. See, this seems foreign to us. We are used to having more people around us. But did you know that people in even this size of a group can be islands? There can be people slipping through the cracks right here. It can be people who have lost loved ones, who live by themselves, who, for any number of reasons, who may be slipping through the cracks. And I'm doing this to help challenge us, to open our eyes. And by the way, I think that our small groups are, I think that can help a lot. And I don't know that we want people who are chronically lonely, but I would just commend those of you who lived closer to Lizzie, Irene, than what we did. I mean, talking about living life with her. I think that was tremendously important. I'm going to yet read one short paragraph, and then I will bring this part to the close. I have one more thing I need to do yet, or I'd like to do. To help create a respectful home environment, parents can do simple things like setting boundaries on media, technology. For example, having regular family meals when all phones, televisions, and computers are off. In addition, they can model behaviors that emphasize the importance of relationship, empathy, and kindness in their interactions with people, whether they be relatives, neighbors, shopkeepers, or others they encounter. And then he goes on and talks about schools. And I would just like to say this for our school. I believe he would be very, very pleased. In fact, I would have this urge if I ever have the chance. He lives in Houston, close to where Angelo and Anna live. He shares Anna's last name, by the way. I'd like to find him and tell him, would you like to come see a community where this is actually happening? I really enjoy seeing the school operate the way that it does, for how it provides for children. And he details much more in here about his concern about the schools. about the school system. I am tempted to tell you that parents, I know you're busy, but this book will do, could do a lot for you to understand the importance of relating to your children, like Loyal was directing us to. Again, read it as adults. It's not rife. He does not try to push his ideas on you as far, but the comments he makes just tells me he has a very different worldview than what we do. One of the functions that we are looking forward to in the next several months is actually a function of community, and that is we will be ordaining, Lord willing, a deacon to serve along with Brother Laverne as Laverne enters the retirement phase of his life. And that is very much, I'm going to say it's a church function, I grant, but it's a community function. It is something that we work together, and I again just want to admit to you that my appreciation for how we select those who serve is very high because of how it works within the body to do this. There are other ways of selecting leadership, and I'm not critical of that. I'm just simply saying I appreciate the way we do it here. But I thought some of you probably know this, and maybe some of you younger ones don't, that I actually served as deacon before I was ordained to the office of bishop to take my Uncle Amos's place. And when I was ordained bishop, then I needed to divest myself of some of the responsibilities. And I thought maybe just be helpful to read to you the list that I made, that I then most of that I divvied out to others. And I think Laverne's list is going to look pretty similar to this. A couple might not make much sense to you, but you'd find this interesting. This was written 21 years ago, a list of 21 years ago. Deacon duties involved alms, keeping the bulletin board cleared, keeping the bulletin board organized, minutes for our meetings. Back then we still had a maternity aid. It was different. It was apart from our CAP. I served on the CAP board. The deacon was responsible for the Sunday school balance, and Laverne and Brother Gary do that mostly at this point. The emblems at communion, that was Susanna's job to see that those were that we had those. Meals for families of newborn. Offerings, and I have down travel. I'm still trying to think what that is. And blood bank. I think, Angela, we beat you to that one. I don't know, but something was going on back then already. And then just the overall oversight of the finances of the church, and then also taking care of the business meeting, church ministries meeting now. Back then it was a business meeting though, so that's why I said that. The ballots that came in, as well as the church calendars. Now, those are responsibilities that a deacon will typically exercise. And I think Rebecca could tell me, but I think there's a lot of similarity to what you do today and what this paper says. But I would like to do one more thing, if you will be patient with me. I'd like to read to you the charge. Actually, yeah, I think I will just leave it. I'd like to read to you the charge that will be given the man who is ordained deacon. And let me, before I do that, say that one of the reasons for doing this is next Sunday, Brother Lee Nisley will be coming to church here, and he will be speaking about on a subject, and I believe his subject that's assigned is going to be the responsibilities of the deacon. But here's the charge that this brother will receive, or something very similar to this. Upon this confession and these promises which you have made before God and these witnesses, I herewith, in the name of Jesus Christ and his church, ordain you to the office of deacon, to which you have been called. It will now be your duty to receive and take care of the charities of the church, to distribute them to the needy members according to their necessities, to visit the sick, the widows, and the orphans, and comfort them and pray with them in their afflictions. Also to assist the bishop in the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to bear testimony to the truth of their public ministrations, and when from any other reason no minister is present where the people meet for public worship, it will be your duty to conduct the services by reading, exhortation, and prayer. Where strife or difficulties arise in the church or between brethren and sisters, it will be your duty to use your utmost endeavors to bring about a reconciliation and restore peace and unity. Be faithful to the Lord, and he will endow you with wisdom and understanding from on high, give you grace to do his work, and bless you in all your duties. The grace of God be with you. I thought perhaps this would be instructive to just know what the charge that the brother will be receiving. How do I gracefully pull this all together? Just to say thank you for being here, thank you for listening, and you will have to draw some of your own conclusions, no doubt, and summarize what you've heard. As the Lord continues to bless us, let's be faithful in serving him and serving those around us. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have provided for the body, the church. You have provided this as a remedy to a lot of the ills and a lot of the struggles that people have who do not live in community. Today, Father, we just want to lift to you our gratitude for the blessings that we have inherited, and for the ways that you have blessed us through the ages. But we also recognize that we are fully capable of being sidetracked, of being distracted from what's really important. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would use these words today to draw us to yourself and to each other, to help us to live in commitment to you and to each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.